and welcome back from lunch. I hope you enjoyed. I must admit that we did not realize how many people we would have. I thank Rabbi Ziering for coordinating the effort to get extra food for lunch. But thank you very much for being here for Tanakh in a Day. Once again, for those who are watching online, you can get the full roster of the classes listed at torontotorah.com/Tanakh, and there are also opportunities there to give in order to sponsor the program. So this is, for me, the most daunting part of the program, Treyasar. Not in the sense that Yeshaya wasn't daunting, because he was, or Eov and Eicha and all the ones that we'll see later, but in the sense that we're trying to fit 12 Nevi'im, 12 prophets, into an hour and a half. And even just breaking it down was difficult. And then figuring out how to outline it was difficult. And I hope that this will actually make sense by the time we're done. But what I did when I taught the earlier ones, the Yoshua, Shoftim, Yeshaya, was that I tried to outline the book and then discuss the theme. That's not going to work here. To outline three or four Nevi'im and then come back to a theme isn't so simple. So what I'm going to be doing instead is showing how the theme fits with each book as I do the outline. So in other words, we'll do Hosea, outline and theme, and then Amos, outline and theme, Yoel, outline and theme, and Micha, and so on as we go through this. And again, I hope it will make sense. I will note there is coffee in the small Beit Midrash, and there are bookmarks in the back again from the Herzog Institute. They're really fantastic, very worthwhile timelines of Tanakh. You should please take advantage. Okay, so the first set that we're doing from Treyasar are Hosea, Amos, Yoel, and Micha, and I identify them based on Judgment Day because they all speak about Judgment Day. There are source sheets on the back table, unless they're all gone, in which case there aren't any. Or she's on the back table. I don't know, but the theme of the day of God or the day of judgment is seen in all four of these. In truth, we find it in other Nevi'im and other prophets as well. It's not only in these, but I found it a good way to get a message that will come out of these four, and you could always look at it and try to apply it to the other Nevi'im, the other prophets that speak of it as well. So if you are using the sheets. You can see there that I listed for you as the first source, the Day of God from Yoel chapter 3. If you take a look in the Stone Tanakh, and I gave you the page numbers there, 1353 to 1355, the third chapter in Yoel, look at this description. This is his description. Now I'm going to read it aloud for those who don't have a Tanakh. And it will happen after this, and what the after this is we'll come back to, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your elders will dream prophetic dreams, your young men will see visions, even also upon the slaves and upon the maidservants in those days I will pour out my spirit, I will set wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, familiar from... Where? The Haggadah, right? You ever wonder why you're quoting a pasuk in Yoel about the future in the Haggadah talking about what happened in Egypt? Kind of strange, no? There are various explanations. One explanation is that it correlates well with the Karban Pesach, the Pesach offering, right? Blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. That's one explanation among several. The sun will turn to darkness, the moon will turn blood red before the coming of the great and awesome day of Hashem. And anyone who calls in the name of Hashem will escape, for on the mountain of Zion and in Yerushalayim there will be refuge, as Hashem said, and among the survivors whom Hashem summons. That is a vision of the day of God. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke, God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. What in the world is this image of the day of God? What happens on what seems to be some kind of day of reckoning, day of judgment? And we're going to see different visions for the day of judgment with one central theme that I think unites them all. And that is that the damage that occurs on this day of God, this day of judgment, is not from overt attack. Rather, it's from being exposed to God when one is unworthy of that proximity to God. And as I said, it appears in other Nevi'im, other prophets besides these, but these are the ones we're gonna focus on for this half hour. So we start with Hosea. So if you're using the Art Scroll Tanakh that we have here, courtesy of Shari Shamayim, it's found on page 1333. Hoshea ben Be'eri was a prophet during the same period as Yeshaya we talked about a while ago. The kings of Yehuda who are listed for him will sound familiar if you look at the very first verse, right? Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaziah, Hezekiah, the same ones that we saw in the beginning of Yeshaya. However, Yeshaya is in the southern kingdom in Yehuda. Hoshea is in the north. He is in Yisrael, also known as the Wild West. It's the Wild North technically, but you'll know what I mean. This is the middle of the first Beis Hamikdash, the first temple, the last years before the Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom. If you follow the secular historical count, it's the 8th century before the Common Era. Midrashic count of Seder Olam will say it's about 6th century before the Common Era. The king in Yisrael is a man by the name of Yeravam ben Yoash, not Yeravam ben Nevat, who is the founder of the northern kingdom, but Yeravam ben Yoash. He was a warrior. He expanded their territory, and he is woefully corrupt. If you were to read Malachim Bet, chapter 12, you would find more about him there. But at this time, the kings of the north are corrupt in general, and if you can say one good thing, it's that they get replaced quickly. Yeravam ben Yoash does not. He's actually king for 41 years, but then after him is a fellow named Zechariah who has the last 6 months, then he gets assassinated, then Shalom for 1 month, and then he's assassinated. And it basically looks like any other kingdom in the Middle East. That's more or less what you get. Hoshea is, first and foremost, a book about relationships. That's really the theme of the book. It's about seeing God as a spouse, and seeing God as a parent, and it's about disloyalty to God in both kinds of relationships when we seek support from other nations and their gods. It's about disloyalty to community when leaders take advantage of the vulnerable. And it's about how you repair those relationships. Right? What's the most famous chapter in Hoshea? The last chapter. That's the Haftorah for Shuva, right? The Haftorah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Shabbos Shuva, is the last chapter in Hoshea. And then, of course, we append various verses depending on what your custom is. But that's about how you can, in fact, return to God. Hoshea speaks of who is at fault when we sin. And the blame is scattered. It's our own ignorance, it's our own sleepiness, it's our leaders and our Kohanim who are corrupt, it's our greed and our materialism. The book is mostly prose, but there's poetry in the wordplay, the lists that he assembles, repetitive syllables, and it is rich with symbolism. In particular, there's agricultural symbolism, plants and animals. It's characteristic of many of the Nevi'im, many of the prophets who lived in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Yehuda tended to be more urban. The northern one was more rustic, and therefore the imagery fits that. Remember, we talked about in Yeshaya how the prophet shapes the prophecy. So that's something you see here as well. In general, this is going to be true for everything for the next hour and a half. The author, as far as the Talmud is concerned, is the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the great assembly of sages in the first couple of generations of the Second Temple. They are the ones who are credited with editing and putting together these prophecies. There is no story in Hoshea except for the beginning. And that is a weird story, which we are going to have to spend some time on. Basic outline of the book. If you have the sheet, it's in source number 2. Basic outline of the book. The message of the first 3 chapters is, end your infidelity to God. You look at that and say, well, that's not unusual, right? Other prophets do that, but nobody does it the way Hoshea does. That's for sure. You see, in the first chapter, Hoshea is told by God, I want you to get married. Okay, no problem. I want you to get married to a woman by the name of Gomer, daughter of Divlayim. Okay? She is a woman of ill repute. And Hoshea, you're a prophet of God. And it's a fine shidduch. Go ahead. That's what happens. I mean, I'm not making it up. Hoshea marries her, and the message of it is that he has children with her, and the children, I shouldn't say that. She produces children, and for at least 2 out of the 3 children, it's not so clear who the father is, whether they're actually from Hoshea at all. And the message that God is giving to Hoshea is that he is rejecting the Jews for their infidelity. Hoshea, see how you like it when you are married to somebody and they are not faithful to you. And it continues with a warning to the Jews for their disloyalty to God. And then in the third chapter, Hosea is told again to marry an unfaithful woman. And then the question is the same one from the first chapter? Is it not the same one? Most assume it is the same one. And it's about God offering the Jews another chance. We're going to come back to that story. You can't do justice to that story in a 30-second summary. But I want to come back to it. The book then proceeds to provide rebuke to the Jewish leadership for corruption. Corruption among the leadership primarily, but also among the nation. When I say corruption, what I mean is harming the vulnerable, not carrying out justice. Chapters 6 to 11 then present a path for repentance. There is rebuke for shallow tshuva, shallow repentance that breaks God's trust. However, we are told that we are able to correct this. That's followed by another rebuke for disloyalty to God. We have stopped being Yaakov. We have become like Canaan. And then it concludes with the call for repentance of chapter 14, which is, as I said, after a Shuva. The big question you do have to address is the question of this story involving Gomer Bat Divlayim. Is this real? Did this really happen? The Gemara seems to think it did. The Gemara seems to think this is actually a real story. Take a look at source number 3. Of my translation of the Gemara in Pesachim. Hashem said to Hosea, usually I like to have the Hebrew with the English, but in this case we couldn't have fit it onto two sides. I like having it all on one page even more than I like having the Hebrew. Hashem said to Hosea, your children have sinned. Hosea should have replied, they are your children, the children of your beloved, the children of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, bring your mercy upon them. But not only did he not say this, but he said, Master of the universe, the whole world is yours, trade them for another nation. Ha, wrong answer. The truth of the matter is, though, that this is something we find among various Nevi'im, various prophets. Their commitment to truth is such that they do not tolerate sin. Right? Who's another Nabi like that? Elio. How about Yonah? Right? Yonah has it as well. There are others. They are Nevi'ei Emet. They're prophets of truth. And they look at what's going on and they say, God, hello, can I call it an airstrike? They want punishment for the people who have sinned. And that's the way Hosea is depicted here. And Hashem says, as the Gemara continues, what will I do for this old man? I will tell him, take a zonah and create children of zanut. And then I'm going to tell him, send her from before you. If he consents, sure, then I'll send Israel away. And so they show how that plays out in the story. And after two sons and a daughter are born to him, Hashem says to Hosea, shouldn't you have learned from Moshe? When I spoke to Moshe, he separated from his wife. You should separate certainly from Gomer Bat Divlayim. And Hosea says, I can't. I have kids from her. I can't send her away. And Hashem says, now you understand that I don't want to send the Jews away. It's a beautiful take on the story. But it seems to think that this actually literally happened. That a Navi, a prophet of God, was told to take such a wife, to produce such children. And keep in mind, the question of did this happen is not only a question of how could a prophet do this, but how could you use people like this? There are children born in this relationship, and they get terrible names, right? Anyone who's angry at their parents for the names that their parents gave them, take comfort, because in this case, the children are called things like Lo Ruchama, right? There is to be no mercy on this one. Lo Ami, they're not from me, not my nation. Like, how can you do that? So the Targum Yonatan, which I quoted in an earlier shiur, Targum Yonatan, as the Gemara puts it, is considered to be divinely inspired as a commentary to Navi, to the prophets. Targum Yonatan does not believe that this actually happened. Neither does Ibn Ezra, neither does the Rambam. I brought you the Rambam in source number 4, when he writes, Kalelu ha-mishalim b'mar'ei ha-nivuah. All of these parables are in prophetic visions, and an example of it he brings here is Hosea. He says, all of this, the birth, the children, the naming, it's a prophetic vision. No one was actually harmed in the making of this book. Keep that line in mind when we get to Eov later this afternoon. But that's the other way to look at it. And in that view, the story is, again, meant to convey a message about God's relationship with the Jewish people. The children are not actually rejected. It's a message about us. And at the end of the book, the children are actually taken back to God. Now, That's Hosea in a nutshell. What about the Day of Judgment as it shows up in the book? So I gave you a few references in source number 5, which I'm going to not read in the text because we have 3 other prophets and 15 minutes. But I gave it to you so you could look this up for yourselves and see it too. The first reference that I gave you from chapter 1, sentence 5, is when God speaks about breaking the bow of Israel, Keshet Yisrael. In Perek Dalet, in chapter 4, he speaks about how we failed him. And here I will actually quote the pasuk, quote the verse, because it's instructive. What he describes happening because we have sinned, and he describes the sins of Alo v'Kachesh, swearing falsely, lying, stealing, murdering, committing adultery. He describes these terrible sins, and therefore he says, the land will be in mourning. And it's in chapter 4, sentence 3, he says, Chayat ha-sadeh, the beasts of the field, Of ha-shamayim, the birds of the heavens, Degei hayam, and the fish of the sea, will all be gathered in. What does that sound like to you? The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. Noah. It's a mabul. It's a rollback of creation. God is saying, creation has failed, and I'm going to roll it all back on this day of reckoning, the day of judgment. And it's about the world, even as the focus is really on Yisrael, which is where these sins have taken place that we're describing. So that in chapter 5, sentence 9, he says specifically, Ephraim l'shama tehyeh, Ephraim, which represents the northern kingdom, is going to be in ruins. And then he says in chapter 9, sentences 4, 2, 7, the last of my references there, he says, Matasu liyom moed. What are you going to do on that day that I have set? What are you going to do on the day that is this day of reckoning? So Hosea has the day of reckoning being a day simply when there will be punishment which will destroy everything and take the world back to creation. The day of God is a terrible day in Hosea. Now we shift focus to talk about Amos. So this is out of order in terms of Treasar, but it fits the theme. So we'll do it in this order. Amos, as I said before regarding Hosea, is at the same time as Hosea. Hosea, Amos, Yeshaya, Micha, they are all at the same time, which means we are midway through the first base Hamikdash, the first temple, 8th century before the Common Era in the secular chronology, 6th century before the Common Era in the Midrashic chronology. The kings of Amos' time are Uzziah in the south and Yeravam ben Yoash in the north. As I noted on your sheet, he is in the north. He is also in this wild territory. And the themes that Amos wants to address are mostly about the sins of man against man. Corruption by the leadership, complacency of the wealthy, the crushing of the prophets by those in power who don't want to hear rebuke. But he also speaks about what it means to be a special nation, what it means to serve God while being corrupt personally. The disconnect between the way we relate to God and the way we relate to other people. Visions of future punishment. And the number 7. He loves the number 7. It shows up over and over again in this book. Amos himself is from a place called Tekoa. It's notable here. It's also notable in Nehemiah. He's a shepherd. He identifies himself as a shepherd in chapter 7, but already in the beginning of the book it's clear. His prophecy, as a matter of fact, is subject to some debate as a result. Because if he's a shepherd, does he really have the knowledge of God? So I would have said, well, why not? Our best leaders were shepherds. We love shepherds. Nonetheless, the commentators wrestle with this question. Abarbanel says, that's okay. God can choose anyone he wants to be his messenger. Malbim says, maybe he got a special dispensation. God accelerated his growth in order that he should be able to carry this message, even though he's a shepherd. They're all bothered by this issue of him being a shepherd. But Amos is on the one hand, and then his enemy is Amatziah. Amatziah is a Kohen, a priest, apparently for idolatry in the northern kingdom, and he reports to King Yeravam in the north. I gave you an outline of the events of the book in source number 6. The most famous part of this book is in the first 2 chapters. We read part of it as the Haftorah for Vayeshev. It's where he goes from nation to nation saying, for 3 sins of theirs I am able to forgive them, but for the 4th, they deserve to suffer. They deserve punishment. And the 4th one is usually a matter of cruelty, often cruelty to us, but not exclusively cruelty to us. And so God says, I'm going to punish them. Fire is going to consume their palaces, and they will be destroyed. The list of nations who he rebukes like this are all over the map. It's Damascus, Plishtim, Sor, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Yehuda, and Yisrael. All of us are up for it. And the reason it's a Torah for Vayeshev is because the rebuke to us includes the sin being Al Mechram Bakesef Tzadik Ve'Evyon Ba'Avur Na'alayim, for selling the righteous for money, selling the pauper for shoes. That image is associated with the sale of Yosef. Those are your first two chapters. Chapters 3 to 5 speak about the danger of being close to God. You will be held responsible for ignoring God's messages. And there are seven calls of Shimu, listen up. And then there's a vision of seven punishments that come to us. And it concludes with a mix of berating on the one hand and encouraging on the other hand. There's a lot of berating in Treyasar. Chapters 6 to 8... are Amos' war with the powerful for the freedom to speak. In particular, Amos chapter 7 is so beautiful. And if I weren't doing this as part of a set of four in half an hour, I would really take you through it. But Amatsia, this priest for idolatry, comes to him and says to him, you should flee to the land of Yehuda. There you can give your messages and they'll feed you bread and you'll be happy. In other words, he's accusing Amos of just doing this for support. Like he's looking for support as a wandering prophet. And Amos says to him, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, I'm just a shepherd. That's all I am. I'm Balei Shikmim, I am an examiner of sycamore trees. And God took me from my flock and told me to convey this message. So I'm going to convey this message whether you like it or not. And Amatsia says, I'm going to tell Yerubbaam, I'm going to tell the king. And Amos says, okay. And he goes back to Yerubbaam and nothing happens. And it's not clear why, because Yerubbaam wasn't a big fan. And he's giving him messages about, you know, Yerubbaam falling. But nonetheless, nothing happens to Amos. Amos gets away with it. Like Hosea, Amos paints the day of God as a dark, dark day. But he emphasizes that proximity to God may not be a good thing. I gave you a reference to chapter 5, sentences 18 to 20. In the Tanakh on page 1363. Listen to what he says. In this passage, he says, "Hoy hamisavim es yom Hashem. Woe to those who long for the day of God. Lama zelachem yom Hashem. Why do you want the day of God? Hu choshech below or it's darkness, not light." He says, "Kasher yanus ish mipnei ha'aruf ga'o hadov." It's like running from a lion and meeting a bear. And then you come home and you put your hand on the wall, gasping for air, and you find that you're bitten by a snake. He says, that's what it's like. Halo choshech yom Hashem v'lo or. The day of God is darkness, not light. V'afel v'lo no galo. It's darkness. There is no light there. For those who remember the story of Rabbi Akiva's daughter and the snake on the wall on her wedding day, that's pulled from Amos. I'm telling you, you can't learn Gemara if you don't know Tanakh. It doesn't work. But he consistently says that the day of God is a day of darkness, and you're going to want God, and at that point, God will not speak to you. But he does end with a little bit of a happy ending in chapter 9, sentences 13 to 15, the end of the book, where he says, days are coming, hinei amim ba'im nuam Hashem, days are coming, v'nigash chorish ba'kotzer, derecha nevim b'moshe hazara. He talks about an acceleration of the planting season, and the land will bring forth fruit, and the cities that have been destroyed will be rebuilt. There is a little bit of a happy ending showing in Amos. So now we have Hosea. The day of God is a dark day. Amos, who says, you don't want the day of God. But there'll be a happy ending. And then we get to Yoel. Now, Yoel is harder to place in terms of his timeline. There's a lot of dispute because he gives you a particular event. He talks about a locust invasion. And the question is that literal or is it allegorical? If it's a locust invasion actually taking place, then he's probably in the northern kingdom in the days of a king by the name of Yehoram ben Ahav. But not everybody agrees. It's not entirely clear when and where he is, except that we know he is just before the Assyrian invasion. That's very likely. He's right before the Assyrians invade, destroy the northern kingdom, and then sweep south to attack the southern kingdom before being driven off miraculously from Yerushalayim. Yoel has two themes. Number one, a three-way relationship between God, the land, and the Jews. And the land is personified in Yoel. He speaks about the land being umlal, being avla, the land grieving, the land being in mourning. Punishment is coming. That's his second theme. Two themes. Jews, land, God, and punishment is coming. In terms of background on the book, he has beautiful poetry. And he's plain spoken. It's not hard to understand his psukim, his verses, but he has a lot of poetry in it, which is really just beautiful. And Yoel himself, we don't know much about him. His father is named, but we don't know who his father is. His name is Pituel. Some associate him with Shmuel, which is interesting. The basic outline of the book is on your sheet in source number 8. Chapters 1 and 2, the locusts are coming. Chapters 3 and 4, the day of God is coming. And that's really it. But the locusts could be, as I said, an actual plague, or they could be the Assyrian invasion. If you take a look on your sheet, it's sources 9 and 10. Source 9, the Gemara believes that they're actual locusts. Source 10, the Medrash says they could be the invading Assyrians. Unclear. The day of judgment for Yoel is clear. It's a day of exposure to God. And those who can't bear it will suffer. At the end of chapter 2, he describes the time of Mashiach, and then the beginning of chapter 3, which we read in the beginning of this year, in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, days are coming, and that's where he has that description that we gave. I just lost the page. Page 1353, that's where he describes how he will pour his spirit out upon all flesh. Medrash and Avos Rabbi Nassan says even the animals will experience prophecy at this future time. But there's a problem here, right? Notice what he did. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he spoke about a time of Mashiach. You will know that in the midst of Israel am I. And then after that, in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, after this, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And this gives rise to the idea, which the Rambam has in his commentary to the end of Sanhedrin, that we actually have two distinct periods. You have Mashiach first, and then Chiyas HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, and the day of God. Yoel believes that everybody will be exposed to God in this future time. Hashem's presence will be everywhere. And that's why he says in chapter 3, sentence 5, anyone who calls in the name of Hashem will escape. If you are worthy, then you will escape on that day. So he fleshed out more this day of God. Hosea, just devastation. Amos, there's a possibility. Most of you won't like the day of God, but there's a possibility of redemption. Yoel, call in the name of God and you will survive on that day. Calling in the name of God is usually explained as following the commands of God. That brings us to our last of the four that we're doing in this half hour, and that is Micha. So again, Micha, same time as Hosea, Yeshaya, and Amos. And he is in Yehuda. He is in the southern kingdom at a time when it is in decline. They had been powerful, but now Ammon has rebelled against them. Aram has conquered parts of Yehuda. This is during the time of King Chizkiyahu, at a time when we are very afraid of the Assyrians. That's Micha's time. Micha speaks a lot about social sin, just like the prophets in the north did. He's very harsh in his criticism of Yerushalayim. Interestingly, King Chizkiyahu took Micha very seriously. I noted in source number 13, a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, in which Yirmiyahu is on trial, and they want to punish Yirmiyahu for his harsh rebuke. And they stop because the king says, you know what, that's like what Micha used to say. And we took Micha seriously. So that's what saves Yirmiyahu, is the fact that they took Micha seriously. He speaks of coming punishment. He speaks of potential redemption. He is extremely hostile to Yerushalayim and the capital. There really isn't much in the story, much of a story, I should say, to Micha. It's really rebuke. I gave you the outline on the sheet, and you can see it in source number 14. The first three chapters, judgment is coming. You have failed to listen. God is going to devastate your cities. He is going to punish you. You didn't listen. chapters 4 and 5, the end is coming. But Torah will gain respect, there will be peace with justice and prosperity, and we will be restored. Something good will happen. And this is where, for those who were here when I did Yeshaya, this is where he invokes, Ki Mitzion Teizei Torah, the nations all streaming to Yerushalayim, coming to learn Torah, there will be a positive time. Before we get to his last two chapters and the trial of the Jews, a verdict of punishment, and then we repent and we are forgiven. You may recall the three psukim from Tashlich that are said, right? Mikael Kamocha Nosei Avon Vavera Pesha and all that. That's from the end of Micha. That's the vision of Hashem casting away our sins. One of the most fascinating points about Micha is that Micha speaks about the nations coming to Yerushalayim to learn Torah in the future. And that raises the question, what do we expect to happen in the time of Mashiach? Is everybody going to become Jewish? Is that really the expectation? And the truth is, when you read Micha, it sounds like it. It does sound like it. It sounds like a throwback. It's like Abraham trying to preach to the world about the Jewish understanding of God. Having said that, other passages in Tanakh, such as in Yeshaya, in Zechariah, are less clear. It sounds more like the nations retain their own separate identity, even if they recognize God and they recognize the value of the Jewish people. But Micha makes it sound like the world converts. That's really the way that it looks. The day of judgment for Micha is a day of exposure to God. And those who cannot bear it will suffer, but those who can will be restored to God. And that really comes out in chapters 4 and 5, where he talks about the famous vision of beating the plows into... swords into plowshares, right? That vision is Micha, chapters 4 and 5 on page 1355. So what happens here across these four Nevi'im, across these four prophets, is that we have a much better sense of what the day of God is. The day of God is not simply what we saw in Hosea, devastation and it's all over. It's a day of reckoning, yes. It's a day when we are challenged, are you loyal to God? Were you loyal to God? And those who stick to the vision of the Navi, who listen to the prophets, will survive that day. Last thing, as I did with all the classes I did from this morning, how does this bring me closer to God? What am I supposed to get from this? So clearly the images of reward and punishment and divine supervision of life are very big in all four of these prophets, but also to contemplate what it means to be close to God. In a relationship, going back to Hosea, this book about relationships, when we accept the covenant with God, that creates a huge responsibility for us, expressed explicitly when we daven in our prayers, and in more subtle ways in our various mitzvot. And so the question is, how do I feel about this relationship that I'm in, and am I in fact being loyal to it, as will be determined, I suppose, on that day of God?